I want to start today by just thanking a couple of people before I jump into the text. We got a team here at Sin Network that works really hard to make all of this stuff happen. And I know you feel the blessing of all that they've done. And I just want to say to all of that team, a massive thank you. Amen. We are grateful to God for them. I'm grateful for the worship team that's led us all week. One of the hardest parts of stepping into this role for me was not leaving the pastorate. I've always said that I've been more missionary than pastor. That's the call God placed on my life. But it was the relationships that I've done life with every week. This weekend was the first time in about 20 years that Teddy Johnson, who's been sitting over here at the piano, and I have not led Easter worship services together for about 2 decades. And this weekend was emotional for me for that very reason, because God brought Teddy into my life when our church plant was just a few years old. God had begun to birth a multi-ethnic church. I didn't grow up thinking about multi-ethnic church. I didn't move to Las Vegas thinking about multi-ethnic church. I grew up in Alabama. There's nothing multi-ethnic about Alabama. We are not known in history from Alabama for our racial and ethnic progress. That is not my state's historical reality. But when God birthed our church in Las Vegas, we started in a zip code that didn't have a majority population of anything. So our church became a reflection of our community. And I looked up one day and we had this church that looked like a bag of Skittles that got dumped out on a Sunday morning. And all of our leadership was white people. And I was like, this has got to change. And we began to pray for God to bring somebody into our leadership team. And the very first step in that intentional direction was God brought Teddy Johnson and I together. And God's got a sense of humor. Like, I grew up in small town Alabama. Teddy Johnson grew up in Camden, New Jersey. You could not pick more different worldviews than what we were raised in, but knit our hearts and our families together. And we've been doing life together now for 2 decades. And what a joy it has been to be able to, I've learned so much. I know you've watched him lead worship this week, but I've learned so much from him, just watching him and his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God. Teddy, for 2 decades for me, has been like David was for Saul in the Old Testament. Saul would bring in David and just ask him to play and sing because it's ministered to his soul. And Teddy's been that friend and brother in Christ to me for a very long time. And it took us a little getting used to each other. When you do multi-ethnic, Brian talked about it last night, but multi-ethnic church means everybody's going to be uncomfortable a little bit because there's a collision of culture that takes place. I grew up in a white South where when you went to church and you sang a song, they told you what page number you were going to sing from. They told you which verses on that page you were going to sing. They told you when the song would start and when the song would stop, so everybody was on the same page. We brought Teddy on our team. Teddy would write a song while he's leading a song and go into leading that song. I didn't know if the song was starting or stopping or starting over. I can't tell you in the early days how many times I halfway walked up on stage, I'd turn around and walk back off stage. I got comfortable leading worship, not because I'm a worship leader, but because I just got stuck up here a bunch of times when I thought he was done and he just kept going. But to get to lead with this team again and to have them here is such a blessing and honor to be able to do that with them. So thank you to the team that's led us in worship all week and your faithfulness to the Lord. We appreciate you. My journey started in September of 1999. I know that makes me old, but it does. That's back before church planting was cool. Like, it wasn't in vogue back then. NAM is, I planted through the North American Mission Board back in 1999. The assessment didn't look anything like it looked today. Back then, the assessment looked like this. Yep, he's got one. Let's send him. And no joke, when they sent me out from where we were to Las Vegas, that, like, there was no hope of us being successful. Like, you couldn't have picked somebody that knew less than I did about church planting. I'd never been at a church that planted a church. I'd never planted a church. When they sought out a planter for this strategy that was back then called Strategic Focus Cities, they went to the sending church that was sending us out. and said, here's what you need. You need a guy who's over 35, who's from the West, who's planted a church before. I was 28 years old. I'd never been west of the Mississippi River, and I had never planted a church in my life. It was so desperate that when they sent us out, a secretary still works at NAM that was there in those days. She told me this story. The vice president of church planting brought his team in the office when they sent me out and said, we have to pray. They said, why? They said, because that guy didn't have a shot of being successful in Las Vegas. So I'm thankful for their desperation because we literally had no idea what we were doing. But it started September 1999. Minding my own business, was the senior associate pastor of a great church in Memphis, Tennessee. I told you the first day, one morning, I'm reading in Luke 4. I get to that text of scripture where Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom to the other cities. I saw those things about this passion for the kingdom of God, other cities, other beyond the cities that I was in, being exposed to the gospel of the kingdom. My wife and I knelt down in our living room, said, Lord, yes. You say, what was the question? We didn't know. We just knew Lord and anything but yes didn't go together. So Lord, yes, we don't know where, we don't know when, we don't even know what, but the answer is yes. 2 weeks later, the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, suburb north of Atlanta, reached out to me and said, Vance, we feel led of the Lord to start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada, and God's put it on our heart that you're to be the pastor of that church. So 2 weeks earlier, we said yes. 2 weeks later, God says Las Vegas. We pack up our family. We move east before we move west because we went to be a member of the church at Woodstock because we believe convictionally individuals don't plant churches, networks don't plant churches, denominations don't plant churches, churches plant churches. So we wanted to be a part of a fellowship that sent us out. We spent almost a year in Woodstock. They sent us to Las Vegas, Nevada to join in God's activity of planting a new church. We didn't know what we were doing, so we just started praying. We had a prayer strategy that we prayer walked 50,000 households in Las Vegas. We brought out 13 mission teams. Took us 4 months to cover the 50,000 households. We asked God to do two things, open their hearts to the gospel, raise up laborers for the harvest. Then we began to go to the four corners of the city of Las Vegas and drive stakes literally in the ground and pray, claiming back that territory that the enemy'd set apart for himself, for the glory and honor of God. And through that prayer season, God began to allow us to engage the city with the gospel and see disciples begin to be made. By the time we launched our first public worship service, we'd made 185 disciples. And let me say this. The greatest single mistake I believe church planters make is they launch the weekend service too early. When you launch the weekend service too early, the weekend service becomes the tail that wags the dog around everything else you do. If you get launched to, so you don't set a date and be driven by a date. Figure out what kind of weekend service, what kind of ministry philosophy you want to have. Back in, say, how many disciples do we need to have to successfully pull that off? And then continue to move the launch date until you get the disciples made to pull that off. For us, we needed 150. So we said we need 150 disciples. So we bumped our launch date 3 times. Took us about a year to get there. We had 185 disciples made. Sent out an 80,000-piece direct mail. Launched the weekend worship service and picked up a whopping 30 people. Went from 185 to 215. It was the most disappointing grand opening of anybody's life. Literally, we'd rented 200 extra white funeral home chairs. Nothing screams empty like empty white funeral home chairs. I'm literally 5 minutes before the service in the bathroom trying to keep myself from throwing up. We'd had 2 guys in the parking lot with walkie-talkies to direct traffic, and they're literally standing right beside each other with their walkie-talkie. There's not a car in sight. Nobody's coming. It was awful. We just continued on that journey of making disciples, believing that God had called us to make disciples and send them out and launch churches. So we launched that first church and 2001, and I've given the last 22 years of my life to leading that fellowship to engage in multiplying the church, the expansion of the kingdom. Out of our fellowship, we have sent out several hundred people and been a part of planting 80 church plants in the mountain and Pacific time zones. Not that that's the only place that needs churches. We just felt like God had strategically raised us up with a voice for the Western United States. So we targeted the Western United States and had a plan to get to 300. I stepped out. They're continuing the plan, but we're at 80 right now, churches that have been planted in the Western United States. We started a training for church plants And through that training, we've now seen 800 planters that have walked through. Some of you have been out to our M3 training in Las Vegas that we used to do that teaches the principles that we're largely unpacking in these 3 days together at this gathering. And now I stepped out of that role last year to accept this job as the president of the largest church planting network in North America. Now, I'm not telling you my story so that you know my pedigree in church planting. I'm telling you that about me so that you understand when I say the next thing I'm about to say, there's weight behind it. I have given the large portion of my adult life to church planting. I believe, if you know anything about me at all, you know I believe in church planting. I am putting my money where my mouth is. I could have ridden off into the sunset at Hope Church in Las Vegas, enjoying the fruits of 22 years of labor. It finally gotten to the place. It was easy, man. I mean, the buildings are built. Everything's rocking and rolling. Thousands of people coming to worship. But I so believe in the church being multiplied that when God opened this door, I knew it was His will for my life. I believe in church planting, but here's the statement I want you to hear me say. Churches being planted is not the goal. Church planting is not the goal. Let me tell you why I know that. Because all churches that are planted die. Can I give you a word of discouragement today? The church that's keeping you up at night right now. The church that you are sacrificing time from your family, your friends, your health to plant. The church that is on your heart, like you can't think about anything else because this church that you are planting, that God is leading you to plant, is all consuming. That plant that right now you're sacrificing everything for, one day is going to die. You know how I know that? They all do. Churches have a life cycle. They're born, they live, they die. If you don't believe me, go to any church Paul planted in the New Testament. Every church that got a book deal in the New Testament is dead and gone. I've stood personally in the remains of the church at Ephesus. I've stood in the remains of the church at Corinth. One day they were thriving epicenters of gospel activity in the first century, launching out people to join in the expansion of God's kingdom. Today, you know what those churches are? A pile of rocks. The local churches are dead and gone, but listen to me. The kingdom of God is alive and well. Let me show you the real end game, the real goal. Revelation chapter 5. And you know what Revelation chapter 5 is. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 that I'm about to read for you is a scene where God allows John the apostle to see something that is already happening in eternity future. We're not reading a hope so, maybe so. We hope this is going to happen. We pray this is going to happen. No, we're reading something that God allows John to see in the future that already eternally is happening. Revelation 5, 9 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every," say it out loud with me, "every tribe and language and people and nation." How many of you have heard that verse before, right? Let me see your hand. That's what I thought. We all know that verse. You ever been to a mission conference, you've heard that verse. You know the problem with verse 9? We never read verse 10. Look at verse 10. "You have made them a," what? Say it out loud. You know what heaven is? You know what eternity is? It's not Hope Church, First Baptist Church, Second Presbyterian. You know what heaven is? Heaven is the culmination of the mission of God, where King Jesus is ruling and reigning with His kingdom that has been birthed to Him out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation on planet Earth. You see, right now, God is on a mission in this world, redeeming a people to Himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and one day the last soul is going to come to know Jesus Christ. One day, somewhere in the world, the last person is going to be born again into the kingdom. And here's what's going to happen next. The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, yeah, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll always be with the Lord, King Jesus and his kingdom for all eternity. Yeah. This whole thing from Genesis to Revelation is about the eternal rule and reign of King Jesus and his kingdom. Then how does the church fit into that? The local church is the temporary tool established by Jesus for the expansion of his kingdom. And I'm not talking about the big C church. That's synonymous with the kingdom. I'm talking about the little C local New Testament church. Every local New Testament church is a temporary tool established by Jesus for the expansion of the kingdom. It's the gathering place to introduce people to King Jesus, the discipleship center to train them in kingdom living, and then the launching pad to send them out for the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Every local New Testament church is going to die. I was in New York City last fall for a month. I lived up there and did a lot of work up in the Northeast, just trying to figure out what we're doing up in the Northeast and see things, because I'd not spent much time up there. And while I was in the Northeast, I had somebody tell me, I said, man, where's the best pizza place to go to in New York City? And you ask 10 New Yorkers, you're going to get 10 different opinions. So some guy sent me to John's Pizzeria in Times Square. Now, cool place, not the best pizza in the world, but it works for the story, all right? Anybody been to John's Pizzeria in Times Square? Anybody in here? Some of you, a couple of people been there. So I go to John's Pizzeria in Times Square. And John's Pizzeria in Times Square, I walk in, and the pizza's good, it's all right, but you know, you get New York pizza, it's supposed to be like next level. So I go to John's Pizzeria, and I'm looking around at the building, and I'm like, this looks like a church building. On the way out, I'm reading a placard that's hanging on the wall. John's Pizzeria in 1857 was actually the gospel tabernacle that was planted by a man named A.B. Simpson. If you know the name A.B. Simpson, A.B. Simpson founded what is called the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination, which is the denomination that discipled and raised up and gave us the author A.W. Tozier. A.B. Simpson founded a church that in its heyday was a church of thousands of people in the 1800s right in Times Square in New York City, and it was the center of a gospel-sending, missionary-sending station that sent missionaries all over the world. It's why they founded an entire denomination of churches about missionary sending out of this one local New Testament church, a thriving epicenter of God's activity. You know what it is today? It's a pizza place. All churches, I called my wife from the restaurant and said, babe, the church in Las Vegas, we've given 22 years of our life to plant. One day is going to be a pizza shop. Somebody's going to be kneading dough on the altar. But hear me. The kingdom of God is alive and well, which means you and I have to lean in. We have to leverage our church, all of it, for the sake of the expansion of the kingdom in cities and nations all over the world. Now, I've talked to you about this practically. Let me prove it to you biblically. Then I want to get to a text. But first, I want you to look at Acts chapter 1. If you would have asked me for much of my ministry, what is the book of Acts about? I would have said the book of Acts is about the local New Testament church. It's about the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the expansion of the church, multiplication of the church, book of Acts, all about the local New Testament church. Did you know that is not what the book of Acts is about? Let me prove it to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Look at Acts 1, 3. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the what? Say it out loud. How about that? You know what this is? This is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus makes appearances to his disciples. But look what it says. For 40 days, he only talked about one thing. It's almost as if he said, if you forget everything else that I've taught you in 3.5 years of public ministry, don't forget this, kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom. Can you imagine if at the church that you pastor, you showed up and for the next 40 weeks, you preached the same sermon every weekend, week after week after week? What would people say to you? That's what Jesus did for 40 days. All he said was kingdom, 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 kingdom. If you forget everything else, don't forget the kingdom. Shouldn't surprise us. One of the most famous sermons he ever preached in Matthew chapter 6, he said, seek what? First the what? Seek what? That's not him suggesting that we prayerfully put it in our top 10 list. That's him saying that the kingdom is to be the center of everything in our lives. Everything should end in and revolve around the kingdom of God. Now go to the last verse of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. Acts 28, 30 and 31, here's what it says. He, this is Paul, not Jesus, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Now this is not Paul living on a vacation in a rented condo on the beach. This is Paul under house arrest in Rome, who he believes himself is facing imminent execution. Now, we know from church history he's not executed here, but he is brought back at some point and executed here in Rome. It says he lived there 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the what? Say it out loud. How about that? Here's Paul. What he thinks is the end of his life. Anybody that gets close, he says, hey, come here, sit down. Let's talk about something. What's he talking about? Kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. How about that? The book of Acts opens with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the cornerstone of the church, saying nothing but kingdom, 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 kingdom. The book of Acts closes with the great missiological church planter, the Apostle Paul, for 2 years talking about nothing but the kingdom of God. In the middle of those bookends, you have the birth, growth, and expansion of the local New Testament church, but you can't remove the bookends. You see, the local New Testament church, I said it a moment ago, it's the gathering place to teach people about King Jesus, disciple them in kingdom living, and then the launching pad for the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. So here's the question we have to ask. How do we lead our churches to leverage everything we have for the sake of the kingdom of God? To answer that, I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 15. We're going to focus on this church that Paul planted on his second missionary journey. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 15, here's what it says. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek for the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now here's the verse all church planters love. Amen. Verse 19. You quoted this one before. Amen. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here's the problem with that verse. It's a conditional promise. It's not a blank check. It's a conditional promise based on somebody living out verses 15 through 18. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Verse 20, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Out of those verses, I want to share with you three practical realities that connect the local New Testament church that you're planting to the big picture of the kingdom of God. And here's the first one. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. Paul planted the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey. You can read the story in Acts chapter 16. It's in response to the Macedonian call that Paul, a missionary sent from North Africa and the Middle East, the church at Antioch, that church sends Paul for the first time to the continent of Europe. So missionaries from North Africa and the Middle East are sent for the first time to the continent of Europe in Acts 16 to plant the first church on the continent. It's the church at Philippi. I told you in the first message, Paul goes to that city, begins to engage the city with the gospel. Lydia comes to Christ, this powerful businesswoman in the community. And then they begin to make disciples in Lydia's home. And making disciples in Lydia's home, they're taking them out into the streets and sharing Christ with people. And out in the streets, they get persecuted by this demon-possessed girl. They cast the demon out of her. She comes to faith in Christ. They begin to disciple her. But the city leadership didn't like that, so they throw Paul and Silas in prison. And in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are not belly aching. They're praising God, understanding that he's sovereign. They're worshiping God. And you know the story. The jail cell swings wide open. The jailer comes in to kill himself. They say, don't do that. He says, what must I do to be saved? They share the gospel with him. This blue collar, middle class jailer and his family all give their lives to Jesus. They come to know Christ. Brand new church born in Philippi. Paul's now writing this letter to that church, and listen to what he says in verse 15. He says, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel. Now, when I read that phrase, beginning of the gospel, I didn't see anybody in the room begin to tear up. Nobody got emotional over that phrase. You know why? Because we weren't there. When Paul said beginning of the gospel, here's what he was literally saying to the Philippians. You remember when it all started? I know a lot of you in the room are beyond the first few weeks, first years, but you remember those first few days in your home when it all started? I remember the first night we had 18 people in my living room. 18 people. Listen, you'd have thought it was 18,000. I preached with a lamp right over my head as our spotlight. It was awesome. Like I preached the stars down, like it was thousands of people to eight. And we had some time there in our home, and we did that for several months, and just spending time in the home watching God change people's lives, doing groups together. And man, when you talk about the beginning days, there's an emotional attachment to those early days that you can never go back and recapture. When Paul writes this phrase to the church at Philippi, they start talking about, hey, you remember when Lydia came to Christ? You remember when that demon possessed? Oh, but do you remember when they woke us up in the middle of the night to baptize the jailer and his family? And boom, brand new church in Philippi. Here's what Paul's saying. When the church was established in Philippi, that wasn't the finish line. That was the starting line of what God desired to do through that fellowship. We tend to look at the church being established like, whoo, we made it. Mission accomplished. And Paul is saying it's just the opposite. When God births a church, it's because he's birthing that church to join in the big picture of what he's doing. Our church, I told you, we launched in 2001. Our launch date was actually 2 weeks after 9/11, if you can believe that. Not a great time to launch a church. If you had a church building at 9/11, it was great. But if you didn't, nobody cared. But 2 weeks after 9/11, we launched our church, and we go to about 3 years in, and God's doing some amazing stuff. And I get a call from a buddy of mine in Dallas, Texas, named Bob Roberts. And Bob said, Vance, I met a guy in New York City at the United Nations. He's from Egypt. And he's opened the door for me to bring 6 or 8 pastors to Egypt and to meet with the Egyptian government and ask permission to do Christian ministry in a predominantly Muslim nation. He said, would you go with me on that trip? I said, Bob, that's a little above my pay grade. I need to talk to some people. I said, how soon do you need to know? He said, I need to know by next week. I was like, all right, I'll get back to you. So I go home, talk to some guys on our team. We agree to go. The way this happened is he met this guy named Magdi Shaker, who was the highest ranking Christian in the Egyptian government. He was the director of information at the United Nations on behalf of the nation of Egypt. And he's the guy that invited us to go. So we all load up. Worst plane flight of my life. We're on diplomatic visas, so we have to fly internationally in suits and ties. So we're in suits and ties, flying overseas to Egypt. We finally get to Cairo. We land there. They get us off the plane, full diplomatic escort. And we do exactly what he said. We go from Cairo to Giza to Alexandria. We meet with the governors of the 3 largest governorates. We meet with the cabinet members of President Hosni Mubarak. We met with the director of national intelligence, who was the guy kicking missionaries out of the country. Like, this was the guy that's throwing missionaries out. I'm sitting in his home dialoguing the gospel over his food. It was unbelievable. At the end of this first trip, we got 100% invitation to do Christian ministry in a Muslim nation. Here's what we said. We said, we won't violate your laws. We won't preach in your streets. We'll come and serve your people in micro business and education and orphan care. And when they ask us why we're here, we'll tell them our Jesus story. And to a person, 100% invitation. For 5 to 6 years, we sent dozens of teams. We brought hundreds of volunteers. We invested thousands of dollars in resources. And we joined in God's activity of seeing the kingdom expand in Egypt. But then the government of Egypt was overthrown. I was in country when 28 people were killed outside my hotel when the coup began. We had to be extracted out of the country. And as soon as that government was overthrown, the door that we'd walked through closed. You say, why are you telling us that story? Here's why. When I went on that trip, our church was 4 years old. At the end of that very first trip, I'm sitting in a coffee shop in Cairo, Egypt, with this guy, Magdi Shaker, that I just met. And Magdi tells me this story. He said, Vance, 10 years ago, I was the ambassador to Australia on behalf of the nation of Egypt. I was flying home to resign my position in the government to go into Christian ministry. And he said, on the airplane, God convicted me that he'd raised me up as a modern day Joseph to open the nation of Egypt again to the people of God. And listen, you can put this in your theological box wherever you want to put it. Here's what he said. He said, sitting on the plane, God gave me a vision that one day I would partner with a church from America that was in a city filled with casinos and houses of prostitution. He said, Vance, 10 years ago, God told me I would work with Hope Church from Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, our church was 4 years old. Here's what that told me. When God birthed our church, it was never just about Hope Church in Las Vegas, Nevada. When God birthed our church, it was never just about the Western United States. When God birthed our church, he had the nations on his heart. Our church being born was in response to the heart cry of a people on the other side of the world that had never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to hear me say today. We are living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus today on a daily basis around the world than at any other single time in human history. No. You didn't hear what I said, because if you'd have heard what I said, it'd have been more than a golf clap. Listen, we are living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus today on a daily basis around the world than at any other single time in human history. And get this, God birthed your church for such a time as this. Not just so you could have the best kids ministry in town. Not just so you could produce worship albums. Not so you could gain social media platforms and followers. God birthed your church to get in on the greatest global harvest in the history of the world. And hear me, the size of the church does not determine the significance of the church. The size of the mission determines the significance of the church. And the problem with too many churches in America is your mission is just too small. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields that our God is at work all over the world, and he's inviting us to get in on it. We are not simply members of a church. We are citizens of a kingdom, and the kingdom is alive and well. Yes. Yes. When God births your church, it's born for something so much bigger. And here's what the enemy does. He gets us so focused right here. Well, it's just not, sure is tough here, man. You don't understand. Our field's just hard. It's a hard place to plant a church. It's a hard place to plant a church anywhere. If you believe for some reason that your area is harder than anybody else's, you've just bought into the lie of the enemy. Let me show you hard. Let me take you to Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran. That's hard. We get so focused right here when Jesus said, lift up your eyes. Hey, did you know that there have been more people come to faith in Jesus in Iran in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined? Did you know that there's been a movement to God in China where there have been roughly 40,000 people a day for almost 40 years that have come to faith in Jesus Christ in China? 40,000 people a day? And hear me, that's not them. That's us. You know why? Because we're citizens of the same kingdom. And God birthed your church to get in on it. That's the second reality I want to share with you. When God births a church, he invites us to join in his activity. Look what he says here in verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. That phrase, entered into partnership, if you know any Greek word in the Bible, you know that Greek word. It's the Greek word koinonia. If you heard that word before, let me see your hand. Yeah, right. You grew up Baptist, some of you, and you grew up Baptist. You know what koinonia is. That's the Sunday school class you can always count on to have casseroles, coffee pots, and donuts, right? We think that's what koinonia means in the Greek language, coffee pots, casseroles, and donuts. But the word koinonia literally means to share in the life of another. This church in Philippi joined in the big picture of what God was doing by sharing in the life of the Apostle Paul. Through joining in Paul's ministry and partnering in his ministry, they joined in the activity of God and the expansion of his kingdom to cities and nations they'd never even been to. You see, I believe convictionally that the kingdom of God runs on the rails of relationships. God relationally connects us to people so we can join in their lives, and in joining in their lives, sometimes it's people that we meet, sometimes it's people we disciple and send out, but it's those relationships that extend our reach to join in God's global mission. You say, well, how do we do that as a church? Let me give you three ways right out of this text. There are more things I could say, but I'm going to limit it to the text, three things. Number one, every church should cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. We've talked a lot about this. We've practiced this a lot together. Prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. You say, does praying really make a difference? Well, let me tell you a quick story from my life. I got to Las Vegas in December of 2000. We roll into town 2 days before Christmas, December 23rd, 2000. We've been on the field, my family, about a week. We don't know a soul in Las Vegas. Our telephone rings. On the other end of the line is a lady named Letty Peralta. She's from the Philippines. She said, Pastor, can I tell you a story? I said, Letty, I don't know anybody in Las Vegas. You can tell me any story you want to tell me. Now, I've since learned you got to be careful with that offer in Las Vegas because there's some stories you probably shouldn't hear. But here's what she told me. She said, Pastor, I'm from the Philippines. I moved to Hong Kong to make money for my family that was very poor. While living in Hong Kong, I met an American family that worked for a major computer corporation. I moved in with them, became the caretaker of their home. She said, over a period of months, that family became like my extended family, to the point that when that family moved back to America, they got all the paperwork, and I moved with them as a part of their family back to the United States of America. She said, we settled in a suburb north of Atlanta, Georgia, called Woodstock, Georgia. She said, we visited a church called First Baptist Church, Woodstock, Georgia, and I heard the gospel and the kingdom of God like I'd never heard it before, and it changed my life. But she said, my family didn't stay there very long. We got relocated again all the way to Las Vegas, Nevada. I'm on the phone. She says, Pastor, I've been in Las Vegas for a year and a half, and I've prayed every day that the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia would start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Would you please tell me who sent you here? Two weeks earlier, we'd loaded everything. Rick and Wendy Young are here, who used to be on staff at Woodstock when I was there, sent out. They know this story. In that parking lot, 2 weeks earlier, we loaded everything we owned into a green Dodge minivan. We drove 2,000 miles across the country from the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, to Las Vegas, Nevada, to go start a church, and none of us even knew Letty Peralta existed. We've enjoyed a 22-year ride of God's favor. Listen, people call. I get at least a call at least once a month, probably once a week, but I'm going to make sure I'm being honest. At least once a month. How'd you do it? How does a dude from Alabama go to Vegas, plant a church that's thousands of people, multi-ethnic, planting churches all over the world, working on four continents around the world? How'd you do it? And listen, I'm not trying to be spiritual. I'm not trying to be humble. I'm just trying to be honest. One lady from the Philippines. One lady from the Philippines every day grabbed a hold of the altar of God, and she didn't let go until God did what he said he was going to do. And for 22 years, we have ridden a wave of the favor of God's activity because she prayed. What if your church began to carve out time weekly, monthly, quarterly to ask God for a people group on the other side of the world? Well, we just don't know where to find church planters. Let me tell you where you find them. You pursue him, he'll find them. Do what Jesus did. How did Jesus find his 12 disciples? He stayed up, prayed all night. That's what the book says in Mark chapter 3. He prayed all night. Then there's a good leadership development pipeline. Amen. Just pray all night. The only prayer request Jesus gave us in the New Testament, there's only one. You know what it is? Lord, send out laborers into the harvest. God, would you raise them up? Letty prayed and God moved. And in 2014-15, she got married and moved to Florida. We almost moved with her. Like, I thought the glory of God had departed Las Vegas when she went. We bring her back every fifth anniversary just to make sure she's still praying for us. You know the problem with our churches in America is we don't pray anymore. We've talked about it all week, but we don't pray to pray. We pray to move stuff around. We pray to forward the program, but we don't pray to pray. What if we started carving out time, 5 minutes, 8 minutes, 10 minutes, every time we gather? At our church in Las Vegas, we do that every week, 8 to 10 minutes. I told you that in the first message. But once every month or once every quarter, we take those 8 to 10 minutes and we pray for either a church plant, we pray for the nations, we pray for missionaries, we pray specifically. Because here's what happens. When we pray, what's on God's heart gets on our heart. We can cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. Number two, we can prioritize the kingdom by sending. Look back at verse 18. Paul says, I've received everything from Epaphroditus. What in the world is Epaphroditus? We think it's something you take penicillin to get rid of, right? Like I had a bad case of Epaphroditus, but I'm much better now. I got the vaccine. I'm good. Sorry, too soon. Now, here's who Epaphroditus is. He's a real dude in the Bible. Like, he's somebody that somebody at Philippi Church led to Jesus, got discipled in Lydia's home, and one day the church at Philippi was taking up an offering to send it to the Apostle Paul and said, we need somebody to carry the money. They didn't have Zelle and Venmo and PayPal. We need somebody to carry this money to Paul. Anybody willing to go? Epaphroditus said, like, I'm no missionary. I hadn't been to seminary. I can't preach, but I can carry a bag of money with the best of them. I'll go. You say, how do you know that? Look at chapter 2 in Philippians, verse 25. In chapter 2 in verse 25, the text tells us here, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Paul said, he's somebody that's doing the work with me, but he's also your messenger. It's the word apostelos, one commissioned and sent out. He's your messenger and minister to my need. Let me tell you, Epaphroditus is, he's the first recorded short-term mission trip in the Bible. The church at Philippi raised him up, sent him out. He went and worked with Paul and the team, and then he came back. You say, how do you know he came back? Where do you think we got the letter from? Philippians is a thank you letter for the offering that they gave, that Paul wrote. He gave it to Epaphroditus, who'd brought the money and served with him, said, would you go back and tell the church at Philippi, thank you for joining in God's activity by sending you? What if the measure of our success was not how many people we sat on Sunday, but how many people we sent on Sunday? I know how we are. Let a group of us get together. Give us 5 minutes to play spiritual, and we're going to ask, how many did you have Sunday? Especially coming off Easter, right? It's probably one of the reasons why we started a little spiritually flat in here this week, because a lot of us are disappointed because we didn't hit what we thought we would on Easter. And we compared that to what everybody else put on social media on Easter and lied about was the greatest Sunday they've ever had in the history of the world. And it takes us a little bit to get over that. What if our measure of success was not our seating capacity, but our sending capacity? That was our philosophy at Hope. We told people in our membership process, if you join Hope Church, we're going to do everything we can to talk you into leaving. And people would joke and laugh like, ha, 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 ha. Now 400 plus of them have been sent out. We have 18 people currently in a pipeline to be sent globally to plant their lives in a culture, country on the other side of the world, joining in God's activity, many of them first-time, first-generation believers. I met a guy here this week who, Dean Folks is sitting over here. Dean's been a friend of mine. Dean and I and his wife, Angie, we were all in seminary together long, long time ago. I met a guy here, Dean, who told me his story that, you guys led him to Christ. He came to visit on an Easter Sunday. He and his wife came to Christ. His wife brought him dragging, kicking, and screaming. He didn't want to come to church and came to Christ on Easter about 7 years ago, gave their lives to Christ, been discipled at Life Point, and now they're being sent out as church planters to go plant one of the campuses out of Life Point. That's sending. That's out of the harvest, into the harvest. Thirdly, every church should invest in the kingdom by giving. That's what this passage is really all about. We're cultivating a heart for the kingdom by praying. We're prioritizing the kingdom by sending. We're investing in the church and in the kingdom by giving. That's what's happening here. This church understands that it takes resources to fuel the mission of God, and God fuels his mission through his people. The church at Philippi was a giving church. Paul says about them, they gave consistently, they gave sufficiently, they gave abundantly, they gave sacrificially. They joined in God's activity through living generously. It's what I told you on the first day, man. We don't give, or yesterday when I was talking about the Antioch, we don't give to a church. We give through a church as an investment in God's kingdom being expanded. And the church at Philippi understood that we invest in what God is doing. And I know what we think oftentimes in church planting, man, we can't afford to do it. Here's what verse 19 says. Verse 19 says, if you'll cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying, and you'll prioritize the kingdom by sending, and you'll invest in the kingdom by giving, here's verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches. And here's what he says. You seek first the kingdom, I'll take care of everything else. Shouldn't surprise us. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what did he say next? All these things. What are all these things? All the stuff you need. He said, I'll take care of everything else. Here's what that means. You seek first the kingdom, you can't outgive God. When we planted our church, we launched in, I told you, September of 2001. We sent our first mission team in December 2001 overseas to Africa. We sent about 8 men overseas to Africa. Mike Lauren, who's been here helping to lead our global engagement seminar, was a part of that trip with me. He planted Hope with me, and we went on that trip together in December 2001, took about 8 guys, went to Zambia, very northernmost part of Zambia. I mean, it's a 17-hour flight to Johannesburg, and then a 3-hour flight to Lusaka, and then a 14-hour drive up to Mbala. And I mean, it's just a long, you're talking about remotest part of the earth. I think I've seen it. We've been there. But to go on that trip, God had opened that door through a partner named Harold Peasley. He was an international from South Africa that had this ministry all over the continent of Africa. And he was the guy that was the relationship that brought us to go over there. And I had Harold lined up to speak at our church. We launched in September. We're going on a mission trip in December. Harold's going to speak around end of October, 1st of November. And I invite Harold to come and speak. And he gets there, and we got 2 services on a Sunday morning. And I told him before the first service, I said, Harold, I got some bad news. I said, man, we're about an 8-week-old church plant. We live out of that basket every week. We ain't got any extra, so I ain't got anything I can give you. But, man, you preach, and we're going to be praying for you. So he gets up, preaches the first service. In the first service, I fall under deep conviction. At the end of the service, I got up and told our church that was living out of the offering basket, hey, I told Harold before the service we weren't going to give him anything, but here's what God told me during the service. We need to give him everything. So whatever comes in today, we're giving Harold all of it to invest in what God's doing overseas. And if we do that, God will take care of us. Well, that day, our church gave the largest offering in the 8-week history of our church. $7,000 came in. I handed it to Harold, and on the inside, I was dying. I'm just being honest. I was happy for him, and I hated it for us. Harold and I go to lunch. He's on cloud 9. I'm kind of trying to make like I'm rejoicing with him. We're sitting at lunch, and a couple walks over to our table. Honest to God. I'd totally forgotten his story. It's 20 years ago. I was just in Toronto, Canada, and Harold had dinner with me, and he told me this story, and I'd forgotten it. He said, that couple walks over to our table, and they said, Vance, we were at your church service this morning. We're visiting from out of town. Our church back on the East Coast has heard about what God's doing here, and they sent us with a gift to give you, and we totally forgot to give it to you this morning because we got caught up in what's going on with Harold and the offering and everything else. And they laid an envelope down on the table. I opened the envelope, and inside of it was a check for $15,000. The next week, I got to stand up in front of our church, 8 weeks old, and say, I told you, if we'll seek first the kingdom, he'll take care of everything else. And here's what I'm telling you. I'm not talking to you today as a paid salesman. I'm talking to you today as a satisfied customer. For 22 years, when we had nothing to when we had a lot, we moved in. We finally built all our buildings, $40 million worth of campuses out in Las Vegas that we now have. We opened our last one in December of COVID year. Awful time to open a building. I felt guilty even opening the building. We did almost 2,000 seats. We were at 25% capacity, so, you know, just a handful of people in this big building. But I told our people, listen, if we're going to open a building in the midst of COVID, we need to show our community we care more about them than we do about us. So we're going to take the first $250,000 in offerings that comes in, and we're going to give it away. We thought it'd take us 4 weeks to get $250,000 in offering. We got $250,000 in 4 days. We gave $250,000 to a local shelter in Las Vegas to help feed people in the Las Vegas Valley that were hurting in the midst of COVID. As a testimony to our community, we cared more about them than we did about us. In the next 10 days, I'm telling you the truth. It's never happened before in the history of our church. In the next 10 days, we received checks totaling $2.5 million. God gave back more than 10 times what we gave away in 10 days. I'm not telling you that it's a give-to-get philosophy. Here's what I'm telling you. When you seek first the kingdom of God, he will take care of everything else. Say, so, well, how do we do that? What does that look like practically? You can begin to pray regularly for God's activity locally and globally. You can begin to send out people. You can begin to invest in the kingdom. I talked to you yesterday about setting aside $100, $300 a month, or taking up an offering that you begin to give towards church planting. Why does all this matter? Because that vision I shared with you on day one, I believe God's raised us up as a network of churches to be about seeing the trajectory of Christianity change in North America that touches the nations for the glory and honor of God. I believe when God births our churches, he has the nations on his heart, and what he's doing here locally among us is about what he's doing globally to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth. North America, I told you, is one of only two continents in the world where Christianity's declining. We've begun to ask the question, what would it look like to reach 1% of North America? 1% of North America's lostness is 2.75 million people. There are roughly 275 million lost people in North America. What would it take to reach them with the gospel? We can't create movement. We can't obey the principles of multiplication. What if we together resolve that we're going together to do something that we can't do by ourselves? Over the next decade, we're going to seek to start 11,000 new churches. And those 11,000 new churches, we're going to teach them and train them to multiply one time each. That gives us 22,000 new churches. And those 22,000 churches, we would ask to reach 125 people with the gospel. Now, 125 new believers may sound like a lot, but over a decade, that's 12 new believers a year. That's a new Christian every month. That's just leading one person to Christ a month for the next decade. If we can plant 22,000 churches, then for the next decade will reach one person for Christ a month. We can see 1% of the lostness in North America penetrated. We can see the kingdom of God expand by 1%. Here's what that's going to require of every one of us. It's going to require that we cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. I want to challenge you, at least once a quarter, if not once a month, you carve out time in your regular worship service and you pray for God to multiply his church for the expansion of his kingdom in cities and nations all over the world. You take a text of scripture and you let that drive us seeking God. What did Jesus say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next phrase? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Usher in the kingdom. Man, when we pray that, we're praying exactly what Jesus asked us to pray. I'm going to challenge every one of you to be about sending. Here's the goal I'd love for you to set. At least once every 4 years, you raise up a new planter to be sent out. You say, what if we don't hit that goal? Listen, you're never going to hit a goal you ain't aiming at. If it takes you 5 or 6, that's okay. If you do it in 2, that's great. But what if we plant pregnant once every 4 years? We're going to seek to raise up a planter, a family, a team, and send them out to be joining in God's activity. And we're going to start setting aside money in our budget or an offering a year that we invest in this church planting offering. We're trying to get to the goal of 9,000 churches that will embrace that challenge. Do you know if we get 9,000 churches that will raise up a planter every other month, or excuse me, a planter every 4 years, and we get a tip of the spear of that, about 300 churches that will be multiplying churches to reproduce and raise up a planter every year. You know how many planters that is over the course of 10 years? That's over 26,000 church planters. We can do that. We've planted 9,400 churches since 2010. We can do that. We can trust the Lord to give us the wisdom, the ability to do that. And then we can trust that should the wind of the Spirit of God begin to blow, we can see movement. I don't know about you, but I'll give my life for that. I got 4 grandkids now. My 4 kids are now all adults, and they're bringing in grandkids. They're coming in hot, man. They're coming in fast. They're doing their thing. They're being fruitful and multiplying. When you get grandkids, you start thinking about stuff different. I want to leave a legacy of faith. I want to lay down some wagon tracks that my grandkids can run in for the expansion of the kingdom and cities and nations all over the world. And I believe that's the opportunity God's given us as Send Network. I know it's a big task. I know it seems impossible, but here's the good news. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. Amen. Stop looking at your resources and what you think you can do. Start looking at His resources and what He wants to do, and let Him do what only He can do. And here's what He can do: exceeding abundantly above and beyond anything you can ask, think, or imagine. Here's what that means. You dream it up, His dream's bigger. Here's the last thing. I'm done. When God births a church, it's for His glory. Paul said a lot of great things here about Philippi. Listen how he closed it. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's what he said to the Philippian church. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God among peoples in certain nations all over the world. The church that God's called you to plant, it's not about you. It's about the glory of God among peoples and nations all over the world. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we submit this to you. I'm going to lead you to a point of surrender this morning. For our team come and leads us in just a couple of closing songs to just worship together. I want to lead you to a point of resolution where you resolve to seek first the kingdom of God. Above everything else, seek first the kingdom. That means I'm going to cultivate a heart for the kingdom by leading my people to pray. I'm going to prioritize the kingdom by sending. I'm going to invest in the kingdom by giving. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, man, with you, I resolve to seek first the kingdom, and I embrace this vision that God's given us as Send Network, would you just hold your hand up? Just hold your hand up. Just keep it up for a minute. All over the room. Listen, listen, listen. Here's what's exciting about this. In Acts, Jesus stood on a hillside with 120 people who said, "We're in." And 120 people turned the world upside down by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There's a lot more than 120 hands up right now. Listen, what could he do? What could he do? You can put them down. Father, here's our cry. Do it again. God, would you do it again? Would you so pour out your Spirit that you begin a movement to the men and women in this room that leads to the expansion of your kingdom in cities and nations? And Lord, what if you choose to use this body to finish the mission? This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.